Isaiah 45, we're going to look at verses 14 to 25. An exciting text, one that I've entitled, The Redemption of Israel and the Conversion of the World. Listen along as I read. Thus saith the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there's no other God. Truly you're a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated. All of them, the manufacturers of the idols, will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourself and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has declared it, or long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. You know, this week marked the 80th anniversary of Adolf Hitler's rise to power in Germany. It was on the evening of January 30th, 1933, that Hitler, as the newly appointed chancellor, stood at a window overlooking a parade of some 25,000 Nazi troops marching on the streets below. Thousands had come out to cheer the man who had promised a renewed Germany and a Reich or a reign that would last some 1,000 years. Little did they know that he would actually plunge the world into the greatest war it had ever seen that would result in the deaths of 55 million people, many of the people who were on the streets that day cheering for their new Führer. You know, historians point to a number of factors that led to the rise of Nazism, but one of the most important was the Treaty of Versailles. And Germany had lost the First World War, and the victors, France and England and the United States, imposed harsh conditions as war reparations upon that nation. To meet those demands, the German government resorted to printing money, which caused hyperinflation of incredible levels, wiping out the savings of the middle class. Well, just 6 or 7 years later, the Great Depression hit Europe and the United States, and the unemployment rate in Germany jumped up to 30%. And even those who had jobs, their money was being stretched to the breaking point because the value of the currency was at that point increasing, and jobs were being lost at a high rate. Well, at that point, the German people were looking for somebody, anybody, who would come in and provide some answers. And in stepped Hitler. Speaking of Germany's wounded pride and the need to get the country back to its agricultural roots of blood and soil, all the romantic image of the German people united under one leader for one cause was something that was very appealing to a nation that was so fractured at the time. And because people who are suffering often look for someone to blame their woes upon, when he suggested that the Jews were the ones who were behind it all, he had a ready audience indeed. A new world order, a thousand-year reign, with all the Jews eliminated from the scene. Of course, thankfully, it didn't work out that way. And in fact, it could not have worked out that way. For folks, listen, though there will be a new world order, and it will be one that lasts for 1,000 years, it won't be a Führer who's leading it, but our Christ. And rather than being eliminated from the scene, the scripture teaches that the Jews will have a prominent and significant place in that kingdom, bringing about the conversion of the world itself. The redemption of Israel and the conversion of the world, that is what Isaiah speaks about in this portion of his book. And to thrill your heart, we want to pull back the veil of this glorious future and think of what the implications are, not only at that time, but for us even now. So why don't we join in prayer and then get into this great text. Our Father God, I was so thrilled to do this sermon, to work on it, to think about it. I had to stop at points just to sing hymns because of what this means. Father, thank you for a glorious future. Thank you for what it means when King Jesus returns to claim that which is rightfully his. Father, as his subjects, even now, we ask that you would give us grace and a vision and eyes to see all of which is entailed in this text, so that we would be thrilled and live our lives in a way that's in accordance with what we believe will happen. Give us grace now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in that text that Chris read, where Paul was speaking about the dilemma of the present state of unbelief of Israel. Now for us, you know, 2,000 years later, oh yeah, Jewish people don't believe. But you have to understand at that time that was shocking to anyone who was a Jew. It would be the equivalent of saying that sumo wrestling is no longer Japanese. Or that apple pie and baseball is no longer American. To hear that the Jews were set aside, to see the fact that they were rejecting their Messiah, was a theological dilemma, one that called for people to explain, and Paul does in that section. And he writes about this, saying again, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? In other words, is this it for them? And he responds, may it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, and as much as I'm an apostle to the Gentile, and I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, Paul did not argue here, like many do today, that God is done with the nation of Israel and all the promises that were made to it are simply transferred to the church. It is true that as a church, God's people, we have become inheritors of these promises made to Abraham. But it is not true that then, therefore, God is done with the nation of Israel. He has a plan for them. He intends yet to convert them, and he's going to use them in a magnificent way to bless the world greater than it's ever seen before. So much so that Paul said it would be like life from the dead. Well, it's from Old Testament prophecies like this in Isaiah that Paul gained his confidence that God would yet redeem Israel and then use them to bring about the conversion of the world. Well, what do we see prophesied in these verses? First thing I see is Israel will be redeemed and exalted. First thing that comes out of this text is Israel will be redeemed and exalted. And that's verses 14 to 17. The second great truth that comes out of this is that God's word will be upheld and vindicated. God's word will be upheld and vindicated. And that's 18 to 21. And finally, and this one is stunning to me, the entire earth will be subdued and filled. And I'll explain what that means and in what bit. And that's verses 22 to 25. Well, how about that first one? Israel will be redeemed and exalted. You know, we've seen over the last months, and I guess we've been in this now a couple years, haven't we? That Isaiah prophesies a time of terrifying judgment against the nation of Israel. at the hands of an Assyrian king. Now, you remember when we were in chapter 10, I explained that when it was talking about this Assyrian king, I thought there was a foreshadowing in Isaiah's day, but it actually speaks of an end times figure, the one that we know from the New Testament as the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. And by the way, if you're not convinced of that, find the sermon that I did, and it'll be up on our website hopefully in a few weeks, called The Assyrian Babylon, or The Assyrian, the King of Babylon, the Antichrist, something along that line. But I argue that out, that that's what the case is. Now, this person, I believe, is the one who Hitler actually had his dreams about. You know that Hitler was into the occult. And I saw this in two different places. One, I've told you this before. One was his secretary, who was in the bunker when he died. And the other was from one of his attachés, one of the guys who was with him all the time. When he was sleeping, you know, he would be, you know, kind of as a security person. And he said Hitler would get up having these nightmares. And he would say, "Oh, I've seen him, the coming man." And Trudel Young, who died just a couple of years ago, said when they were in the bunker and they were, you know, realizing it was coming to an end, Hitler said, "You know, it's all over. It's all over." And they said, "What do you mean it's all over?" They thought he was going to pull something out at the end. He said, "No." He said, "The world's not ready. Listen to this. Maybe in 100 years it would be ready." And they said, "Mein Führer, what should we do? I mean, who should we turn to? The Russians? To the Americans? Who should we work with?" And he said, "Work for the coming man. Work for the coming man." I think Hitler saw him. Jeremiah, speaking of this horrible persecution of the Jews that will come at the end at the hands of the Antichrist, cried out in anguish, "Alas, for that day is great, there's none like it. It's the time of Jacob's distress, but he shall be saved from it." According to the prophet Zechariah in chapters 12 and 14, that saving of the nation of Israel will result when the Messiah, Jesus, comes back to rescue them from the nations that have come up to destroy them. Is that hard to believe in our time? These countries, the governments in the Middle East are all falling and being replaced by Islamic republics. But God says that the time will finally come when, quote, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they've pierced," Jesus, "and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over firstborn." Can you imagine what that's going to be emotionally like for the Jews when the sky splits, the one who comes to rescue him is none other than Jesus? The very one that they and their fathers have rejected and denied for 20 centuries. You know, this is the same people that Jesus wept outside of their city, his countrymen, because he knew what that rejection of him would mean for them as a nation for the next 2,000 years. These are the people that Paul himself said, "I'd be willing to be damned, to be cut off from Christ forever, if God would just save them." Which, of course, he couldn't. Well, our text today speaks of a time after those harrowing days, a time after their conversion, when Israel will not only be redeemed, but exalted among the nations. Isaiah predicts, starting with verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord, the product of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you and will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely," this is what they'll say, "surely God is with you. And there's none else, no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity." Now, I have to tell you, the commentators, many of them think that this is a reference to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And they say, well, look, that section before it's talking about Cyrus. So obviously it's talking about these nations bowing before Cyrus. But that can't be, because the pagan nations did not come to know about the true God in Isaiah's day through Cyrus. Cyrus himself never knew the true God. We're told that in the text, as we saw last week. No, rather, the "you" spoken of here is the Jewish people, now redeemed, who finally recognize their Messiah and the true God, who is his Father. Not Allah, not Vishnu, not Kali, not Oprah, but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notice here that Israel is pictured as having the wealth of the nations pouring in towards them. Specifically, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature. You know, Muslim Egypt at that time won't be smuggling guns into Gaza via tunnels. They will be sending barges up the Red Sea to unload at the port of Eilat. Cush, modern-day Sudan, the northern part of it, won't have time to wage war against the Christians in the south. They'll be loading ships and heading up to the land of Israel. The Sabaeans, that's the modern-day Yemen. By the way, if there was ever a country of drug addicts, that's the country. Everybody from the littlest kids to the oldest grandmas chew cot. Cot is a narcotic. They sell drugs all throughout the world, but they're not going to be smuggling drugs at that time. Rather, they're going to be packing their camels with spices heading up to the land of Israel. But folks, they won't be coming up there to make a buck. They'll be coming up there to bow low before the Jews. They say, it says in the text, they will come to you and they will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. And they're going to say, surely God is with you. And there is none other. No other God. Think about this. These countries are Muslim countries today. Countries where children are taught from their mother's breast to hate Jews who they believe are descendants of apes and pigs. Here it talks about the time after God has destroyed the armies of the Antichrist who come up to wage war against him. By the way, this is the way Ezekiel describes that battle. Listen to what he says. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountain, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones and fire and brimstone. And I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. You know, when American forces attacked Iraq, they used a technique or a tactic they called shock and awe. This is how Wikipedia describes it. Shock and awe, technically known as rapid dominance, is a military doctrine based on the overwhelming use of power, dominant battlefield awareness, dominant maneuvers, and spectacular displays of force to paralyze the adversary's perception of the battlefield and to destroy their will to fight. The response of the people who survive the day of the Lord will be one of shock and awe. Listen to the way that Micah describes that same event, or those same days. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, he's talking to Israel, I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hands over their mouths, and their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like serpents, like reptiles of the earth. They will come out trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God, and they will be in dread, and they will all be afraid of you. What's going to go on at that time is Muslims are going to grab their clerics and beat them and say, you lied to us! It won't be just the Taliban who are tearing down Buddhist statues. It'll be the Buddhists themselves tearing them down, saying, what fools we were! We worship dead idols, some dead long gone man, and a fat one at that! In fact, Isaiah, reflecting on Israel's present blindness and the Gentiles' dumb idolatry, in light of this coming day, says, truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, Savior. What I'm saying is this, men, both Gentiles and Jews are naturally born to things, are born blind to the things of God. And unless God, by His Spirit, opens up our eyes and changes our heart, we remain blind and deaf and dumb with hearts as hard and cold as stone. But the day will come. The ultimate fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, of which Pentecost was just a foretaste. It says this, it will come about after this time that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even upon the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome of the day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You see, the false religions of our world at that time will be seen for what they really are, a satanic deception that's used as an imitation to fill a void in our heart that was designed to be filled by worshiping the true God, which is the very reason you were created. That's why Isaiah goes on to say in verse 16, they will be put to shame, even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away in humiliation. What I'm telling you is the golden idols, the price of them at that time are going to drop faster than Beanie Babies did when the bubble burst. I practice that line. You won't be able to give them away because everyone will know at that time that only spiritual morons worship such things. Oh, what a day it'll be when Muslim suicide bombers are not held up as heroes, but seen as the poor, deluded fools that they were. What a day will come when you will walk through the streets of Mumbai, and rather than seeing a bunch of Indian women with red dots on their forehead, you'll see crosses on every one of them. Wow. And this day, folks, will only come after Israel has received her Messiah. Now do you understand why Satan hates the Jews and works so hard to keep them from believing the gospel? But by God's grace, they will someday. Why? Because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Idol worshippers will be shamed and humiliated. But he says, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Well, the second great truth that comes out of this is that God's word will be upheld and vindicated in that day. Now, sometimes when you're little, your parents, your dad would say something to you, or you're trying to make some point to someone, you say, mark my words. Let me tell you something. Every word of God is marked. What we mean by that is this is going to come to pass. You wait and see. Well, God puts much emphasis on his word. Matter of fact, do you know if God were to take all of our souls here and all the souls of all the people he ever saved and ever will and put them on one side of the balance and put his word and the veracity of it on the other side, it would go boom. The scripture says, the scripture puts it this way, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Well, this section here is about God's word. We know that because we see the phrase spoken, say, speak, declare, announce. God speaks here as the only true God, the creator of all things. Look what he says. For thus saith the Lord who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and not created a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. And this is what he says. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. God is the creator God who is above and beyond his creation. You have to understand the pagans, their understanding of the gods, where the gods kind of emerged out of chaos with the whole cosmos. And so they were kind of part of it rather than above it. And you had many gods, and each god had their own ideas and their own will and their own ways and their own power, and they battled against each other. And of course, if that's the case, how would you know what the will of God is? And the pagans, the priests, the way they got in contact with their gods was they went into trances, they got themselves drunk and high, and then their gods communicated with them. And I think Augustine was right when he said, no, it's demons communicating with you. But what Isaiah is saying here is that God didn't speak in that way. He spoke plainly and clearly through his word given to Israel. Listen to John Oswalt's insightful comments at this point. Listen to what he says. All of this, the way God speaks to us compared to the pagan idea, all of this has profound implications for the doctrine of salvation. If the gods are simply an emergent form of primordial chaos, and if human existence has no purpose, and if we have no reliable means of discovering what the gods are about, then we have no possibility of relying on them. We do not know what they want or how we fit in their plans. Furthermore, no one God has the requisite power to infallibly accomplish his or her purposes, assuming those purposes might be what humans might want. By contrast, if one God made the world specifically for human habitation and has revealed his consistent nature and will in the clearest terms, then we have hope. We can know that if we're living in accord with his purposes, he has the power to deliver us from anything, and he will not fail us. Life is not groping in the dark, for we know not what. Rather, it's a process of bringing our wills in line with his revealed will and discovering that God is not only all-powerful, but all-merciful. You understand that? There's one God with one will and one purpose. Your life is about lining up your life and your will with his will. And when you do, you find out that he can be relied upon. He can be trusted. And doggone it, he's just plain good. Do you understand that our sin and our failure to give ourselves fully to following Jesus really comes down to the fact that we don't think God's that good? Wouldn't you be insulted if someone said, oh yeah, so-and-so, yeah, he's not a good guy. Yeah. Despite the fact that we do a lot of nasty, icky things. But God never does anything but good. Do you understand why unbelief is the greatest of all the sins? Because you count his word not true. The word that he said, this is more important to me than anything. It's because he is true and has proven it out by the fulfillment of his word that he goes on to say, gather yourself and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. Do you remember when we saw this on the video? You guys watch this? It was in a Catholic church. That's going to all be on the little CD. And they're carrying this in, you know. And it looks like, it's on a platform. It's an idol. And all the people are going, and, you know, they had one of the guys was an old guy. And as they get ready to turn, he turned this way. And, and he dropped it. And the thing shattered. You should have heard the people panic. Oh, our God is broken. By the way, this was in a Catholic church. That's what he's talking about. They carry their idols because they can't carry themselves. They can't carry you. You got to carry them. And you pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case, he's telling the people. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I? In other words, all these things that you're seeing now, who told you it was going to happen? You're like that sometimes, aren't you? I told you this would happen. Who said this would happen? I get that way. You know who the next president's going to be? Well, I've been wrong for the last, two or three now. Chris keeps guessing I'm right. I guess I'm not a prophet nor the son of the prophet, but there you go. There is no God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me. By the way, the fugitives of the nations would be those, listen carefully, would be those who survive the bowls of wrath that are poured out in the book of Revelation. Zechariah chapter 14 in his book speaks also of a time after this judgment. Listen to what it says. 14:16-19. Then it will come about, this is after this big battle, that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts will send no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter there, then no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague which the Lord will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Now, commentators, listen carefully, folks. Commentators who reject the idea of a future reign of Jesus on the earth, they say, well, a passage like this is just a word picture. Of what? They have to say that, otherwise they'd have to give up their position. Listen, the scripture in numerous places talks about survivors, like Zechariah does here, or fugitives, as Isaiah calls them. These are the people who will be on the earth, who live through it in their natural bodies, who the resurrected saints will reign over for 1,000 years. And the idol worshippers here are called to come together as like the defense team in a court case. They're just supposed to set forth their case, consult together, and answer this question. Who announced it from old? Who has long since declared it? And the answer, of course, is it's the Lord. When these prophecies are finally fulfilled, won't it be obvious that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was indeed the true God? And if the true God, then there is no God beside him, a righteous God and a Savior, and there's none except me, he says. The evidence is in. Case closed. Court dismissed. Which brings us to our last point. Another great truth that comes out of here, a stunning one to me, is this. The entire earth will be subdued and filled. Now, you might expect that the next thing you would hear after the idolaters being shown to be guilty in the court of God is the calling for the executioner and the taken away to the gallows. But instead of a death sentence, the judge, our Lord Jesus Christ, offers a pardon. He makes a call to the nations. Verse 22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, once again, many commentators have problems with this verse. In their understanding of end times scenarios, Jesus comes back at the final day for judgment, separates those who believe, those who don't, those who believe go to heaven, those who don't go to hell, and it's all over. They say, yes, there's a millennium, there's a reign of Christ, but that's going on right now in the hearts of God's people. We're at this very moment living in the golden age that the prophets spoke about. Really? Is this it? Let me read one passage from Isaiah, and you tell me whether this accurately describes the time, the age that we're living in now. Speaking of the Messiah's reign, Isaiah wrote this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," meaning a descendant from Jesse, a shoot. Just talked about some trees being cut down before this. "From his roots, a branch will bear fruit." And this is how it describes the Messiah. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like an ox. The infant will play near a cobra's den, and a young child will put his hand in a viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." Is that what you read in the newspaper? Do you want my best argument for the fact that the kingdom of God has not come in its fullness yet? Look outside. No. This isn't speaking in some cryptic, figurative way of the church and the age we live in now. It's speaking of the day when Jesus returns, sets up his throne, and rules the world from Jerusalem. When Jesus fulfills the dominion mandate that Adam failed to do, which is to subdue the earth and to rule over it and to fill it with those who bear the image of God to the glory of God. And by the way, it's interesting to me that the chapter right before the one I just quoted from in chapter 11 speaks of this Assyrian king who he and his forest of men will be cut down. It's the tender shoot that comes up right after it. Notice the Assyrian king is destroyed and the kingdom of God comes. As far as subduing the earth, God goes on to say in verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back." You have to understand, when God swears, people, we don't do this much in our culture, but there are other cultures that swear this. "I swear by these stars, I swear." By the way, if you've ever heard people say, you know, like the British, "by Jove, by Jove," that's actually swearing by Jupiter, the god of the Romans. Be careful what you say. But people swear by something greater. Well, what do you do if you're God? You know, who do you turn? He swears by himself, by his own honor, by his own name. And what is it that he swears here? And here's what it is. That every knee, to him, every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. You know, Paul in Philippians applied these verses to Jesus, which means the one speaking in Isaiah here is none other than Jesus himself. To him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember Daniel's vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds? He said, I kept looking in the night vision. Behold, there were clouds of heaven. One like a Son of Man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and it was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When you think of the world today, folks, listen carefully. What percentage of the world's population professes to be Christian? Do you know? About a third. Of that 1.9 billion people, the majority of them are Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach a true gospel, so there might be some Roman Catholics who are saved, but they're not saved believing Roman Catholic doctrine. Another 300 million of them are Greek Orthodox, or Orthodox of some sort. They also teach a false doctrine and a false gospel. So the overwhelming majority, almost all of them, are not saved. Among Protestantism, most of them are liberal. They've long since abandoned the gospel. So that would take out another huge chunk. In the evangelical churches where they do proclaim the gospel, the studies give strong indication that about maybe a third of the people in the churches are really saved because they have any kind of Christian life whatsoever. Which means that the percentage of real believers in this world is minuscule today. But I'm telling you, folks, the day is going to come when almost the entire population of this world, which will be multiplied by millions of what there is now, almost the entire population will be believers, and those few that aren't have to fake obedience, as the psalmist says. They will feign obedience. Can you imagine how different the world would be? Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and the Redeemer and Savior of humanity. They will say of me, it says in verse 24, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified in glory. Well, I'm telling you, folks, listen carefully. From that point on, there will be no Jewish unbelievers. Every Jewish mother who gives birth to a child at that time will know that that child will come to know the Savior early in life. They won't pray for the child's salvation the day they're born. They will thank God that that salvation is guaranteed. As Jeremiah says in 31:1 of his book, at that time I shall be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And in 31:34, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. And you want to hear something that's even more amazing? The conversion of the world to Christ will come through the Jewish people. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 4, 2-4. I want you to see something. We're almost done here, so stick with me. Isaiah 4, 2-4. I want you to see something here. Here's what it says. In that day, the branch, we've heard this phrase, the branch, before, it refers to the Messiah. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth, now the fruit of the earth here are the people who are saved, the Gentiles. I want you to see this. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment. In other words, it'll be the pride and the adornment of who? The survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who's left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is called or who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and burning, a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even of smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the, the glory of the Lord will be a canopy. And I want you to turn also, if you would, to Isaiah 27:1. Oh, I'm sorry, do I have the wrong passage? I think I do. I'll just have to quote it for you now. It's 21:6. This is the idea of Israel finally as God's vineyard that produces fruit, okay? So it's 27:6. I'm sorry. Well, it's 27:6. If not, you just find a verse and listen to me. I mean, there we go. 27:6. It says this: in the days to come, Jacob will take root. They'll be planted in their land. And Israel will blossom and sprout. And listen to the next line: and they will fill the whole world with fruit. This is the greater riches for the Gentiles that Paul promised would happen when Israel was reconciled to their God. I mean, wow. You know, talk about sweet honey grace dripping down. Listen to this, folks. Sweet honey grace dripping down from heaven, from God, to Israel, the people who crucified His Son. I have to put something in at this point. For the life of me, I cannot understand why some Christians are repelled by this idea, that God should save the Jews and show His great mercy to them. And when they finally fulfill their purpose for which they were called, which is to be a light unto the nations, they shall have the privilege of bringing the world to Christ. Those are the words of David Barron, a converted Jew to Christ from the beginning of the 1900s. He wrote this in 1925. This is from his book, Israel and the Plan of God. Listen carefully. It is true that Israel's unbelief and national apostasy has brought about not only their banishment from the land, because he wrote before they were brought back into the land in 48, but also from the presence of God, and that as a nation, they are at present lo ami, not my people. But not utterly and forever did God cast off his people which he foreknew. God forbid, the apostle proclaims, for that would be derogatory to his character as the God of truth and faithfulness. No, Israel is still his people. Theirs are still the promises. Their rejection is only temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And then all Israel will be saved. Meanwhile, their fall has been the occasion for God to extend his salvation to the Gentiles, and their temporary casting us away has brought about the reconciling of the world, and many millions from among the Gentiles who were formerly no people are now together with the remnant according to the election of grace from Israel, the people of God, and form a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. But the inclusion of Gentile believers within the bounds of the promise and the covenant do not affect the purpose of God with the nation. Nor does the church displace Israel in the plan of God in relation to the other nations. The mission of the church is to evangelize the world with a view to the gathering in of individuals out of all the nations into its fold. But it is reserved to restored and converted Israel as a nation to bring the nations to the knowledge of their glorious Messiah and King and bring universal blessings to the world. Well, I'm done with the exposition. Now I want to give you three applications as we close up. Here's the first one. Folks, if it's true that God intends to save the Jews someday, should we not be earnestly praying for this to come? You know, there's always been a stream of Jewish people who've been saved from the beginning of the church even till now. But that stream widens and narrows and widens and narrows. One of the things that was really sad was it was starting to widen a lot in Eastern Europe right before the Holocaust. There were many Jewish people who had turned to Jesus. But shouldn't we pray that the stream would become wider in our day? There's a reason we put congregations in Israel, messianic congregations, for you to pray. I've got a list of about 70 Jewish people that I pray for. Do you remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman? Salvation is from the Jews. Do you remember what Peter said? He said it was for you first that God raised up Jesus from the dead. And Paul said, the gospel is what? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. We should be giving ourselves a serious prayer for these people. Here's the second thing. If God's words and promises, His word and promise mean more to Him than anything else, man, how we should be the people of the book. what our biggest problem? You know what the biggest problem in America is? The biggest problem in America is not the Democrats or the Republicans or the Supreme Court or that we're not on a gold standard or Ben Bernanke or Hollywood. The single biggest problems in our churches is that we have pastors that don't preach the Word of God. And we have people that don't care. I'm going to get this in your mind in case you go somewhere else or you think, well, I got to go find a different church, one where they're nicer and you know, no one calls you names. You don't have to be called a cult and all that. So when I'm dead, maybe soon, the way I'm coughing, and you have to go look for a different pastor or a different church, right? The question you have to ask is this: does this guy teach the text? Does he open it up, go through verse by verse, explain what it means and what it has to do with your life? If he's not doing that, he's not preaching the Word of God. It's profoundly simple. But folks, I can get up and preach until I'm red in the face, blue in the face, or pink and purple in the face. Well, what good does it do if it never goes any farther than your ears? I know what it means when Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Do you know why there's so few pastors that preach the Word of God? Because there's no market for it. If this is God's Word and it's only one book He's given you, you need to know this more than you need to know hockey. You need to know this more than you need to know farming. You need to know this book more than you need to know anything. I had a missionary come to Northwestern one time. He worked among some people in South America. He said, you should have seen those people with the guys with their machetes. They could do anything with the machete. He said, one time I was sitting there looking down and the guy's trimming his toenails with this big machete. How sad that so many in the Lord's army look at a sword and go, what's this? If you're over 20 years old and you don't know the basic theme of the book of Romans, shame on you. Shame on you. You got to know this book. You have to master this book and you have to let this book master you. So don't give me any cheap excuses why you can't go to Bible study in Sunday school. Say it the way you mean it. I won't go. Because then the rebellion would be obvious, wouldn't it? Here's the last one. Let's end on a positive one, huh? The world to come is going to be filled with people who are saved. And you know why you need to hear that? Because it's so disappointing now, isn't it? You scatter seed, you go out with 100 pounds of seed, and it seems like nothing ever grows, you know? Oh, it's so disappointing because people walk away, people who said they'd love Jesus, now they hate you and they hate Jesus too. You pray and it seems like so little happens. A couple things. One, Paul says, you do not labor in vain. We're going to find out on Judgment Day, wow, there were a lot more people who got saved out of my babbling than I ever thought. Remember I told you that story about that guy? Maybe you told me about the guy who was handing out tracts. He got saved and he decided he was going to witness to someone from that day on. And he handed out tracts. I never saw a person come to Christ, died disappointed. Over the months that came, they found out there were hundreds and hundreds of people who came to Christ from him. But folks, even if it's only a few here, the age to come, there's going to be millions upon millions and billions upon billions, as many as the stars are in the heavens. So shall your descendants be. But folks, listen very carefully. The world to come will be filled with people who are saved, but you will not be part of that world to come if you are not saved. Jesus said we have to prove ourselves worthy of the kingdom. It's our faith that saves us, but it's our works that prove that our faith is real. May we be real so that we may be resurrected to see the redemption of Israel and the conversion of the world. May you be there. Our Father and God, what a glorious passage this is. What a wonderful thing that you intend to save so many people. But how we should strive now in this age when it's very few who are being saved. Our Father and God, I pray for the churches in America that you'd raise up pastors who preach the word, even if every one of them gets fired for it. I pray that you would raise up people in churches who say, Pastor, we're tired of you entertaining us. Why don't you tell us what Paul actually says in the Word of God? I pray that we as a church would be people who love this book, memorize it, think on it, know it, and give ourselves fully to understanding it, because you've given us one book, Lord. I pray that we would look forward to this kingdom and just fill our hearts with wonderful thoughts of what this is going to mean when we get to be resurrected to reign with Christ in this world to come. Stupendous. Fill your people's hearts and imaginations with wonder, just like a child on Christmas dreams about those presents. Give us these things in Jesus' name and to his glory and praise. Amen. All right, thanks for sticking with me, folks. Stand up. We're going to sing a song to end here.